All right, it is that time. I'll go ahead and make a disclaimer now. And as soon as I'm making the disclaimer so that when I do, nothing will happen. Because if I don't say something, something will happen. So we have a few new gadgets in the sound booth tonight. And so there's going to be some tweaking and some working. And so if you hear some things change, I've laid a challenge down for the guys in the sound booth to see if before it's over they can make me sound like one of the chipmunks. So we'll see if they rise to the challenge or not. But anyway, if you hear some changes or whatever, there's some new gadgets and working out some bugs on those. And hopefully, now that we've made that announcement, it'll be time wasted. Nothing will happen. Let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you for the day, and thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence and calling on your name in full confidence that in doing so that you turn your face to us, you hear us, and you respond as a loving Father always does and always respond in what's best for us. We rest in your love and seek to be an avenue for your love to be shown to others. Help us to see people the way you see them. Help us to love the way you love. Help us to recognize your love language, the way that you bless our lives and the way that you touch our lives each and every day, and the way you express your love, and above all else, the love you've shown us through your Son Jesus and our Savior, asking him before the creation of the world, before Adam and Eve, before the serpent tempted, before the first sin, to be the solution for the sins that you knew that we would commit. We're thankful for that avenue, so that through faith in him, we can not only live this life, but we can look forward to an eternity with you in heaven. We pray your blessings on our class tonight and all those that meet in the name of your Son. We pray your blessing on those of our family who are hurting for any reason. We ask you to bless us as you see we have need, to use us in whatever way you see fit. And when our time here is through, we ask you to bring us home to be with you. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are still in Philippians, believe it or not. And we touched last week on the first couple of verses in Philippians chapter 2. And there's a whole lot going on there. Four good reasons in verse 1 for worthy conduct. By the way, there's a therefore, and a lot of the translations pick up a therefore in verse 1. The old NIV, the ESV, and the RSV omit it, but the word is there to be translated, therefore. And, you know, when you see a therefore, you look at what's gone before. And so the reference goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a worthy manner of the gospel. Now, for that, we have four reasons for worthy conduct. That's chapter 2, verse 1. Encouragement in Christ, comfort in Christ, love, fellowship in the Spirit, and tenderness and compassion. And the way Paul writes this to me is just fascinating. The conditional clause, if then. And we talked last week about what that looks like in the message. And the message is a thought translation, but it kind of, I think, conveys the point that Paul is making here. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. So the if-then here is pretty amazing. Now, Paul's no stranger to the conditional if-then. He uses it quite a bit. He uses it quite a bit just as an example in Romans 8. There's the if you're led by the Spirit, then you're alive with Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, then you're dead. If you're led by the Spirit, then you're not governed by the flesh. And so there's an if then there in Romans 8, 9 through 11. In Romans 11, if God can graft in the Gentiles, these wild branches onto the tree, then he can regraft the Jews. The Jews have been excluded for a time to open the door for the Gentiles to come in. But if the Gentiles can be grafted in at wild branches, then even more so God can regraft the Jews back into the family tree. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, If others have a right to, if the church in Corinth has received any blessing from Paul's work, then he has the right to be compensated. If others have the right to be compensated, then he has the right all the more. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body of Christ, just because if one part of the body says it doesn't belong, then that doesn't mean it doesn't belong. If one part of the body says something else doesn't belong, another part doesn't belong, then that doesn't necessarily mean that doesn't belong. And so the idea, if there's more than one part, but they're all one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has been if the resurrection of Christ has been preached, then Christ has been raised from the dead. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then there's the preaching was useless. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. So the if thens in 1 Corinthians 15. What makes this one somewhat unique in Philippians chapter 2 is the two things. One is how tightly stacked the if-then phrases are. You can find countless if-then clauses that Paul uses in his writing where there's a handful of if-thens spread over maybe a couple of chapters. A couple of paragraphs. You can find a handful over a couple of paragraphs, and he loves using that if-then conditional language. But seldom do you see them stacked as tightly as they are. All of the if-thens here are in two verses. So he packs them very tightly. You see something like that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 11. There's some if-then that are also packed tightly. And I've added, by the way, some thens in here, not trying to change the meaning. I have certainly no desire that or thought I might improve on the inspired writings. But just to help clarify the if-then thought, I've added some thens in here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, then we'll also live with him. If we endure, then we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, then he'll also disown us. If we're faithless, then he'll remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So this is another example of how the if-thens are stacked very tightly, just like they are in Philippians. And what I want to notice here is that there's an intensification here. These tightly packed are meant to grab our attention. Remember, Greek was meant to be an audible, a heard language. Many, many people in the days of when the Bible were written were illiterate. They couldn't read or write. It was a language to be heard. And so sometimes we lose things in writing that are picked up when it's audible. And so when you stack these if-thens, especially when you pack them as tight as they are in Philippians chapter 2 or 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's meant to kind of grab your attention, grab you by the collar. And it's something that Paul seems to be very intense about. Another thing that catches me here is what I'm calling sarcasm. And that may be a little overstatement. If that makes you uncomfortable, then we can just say irony. The irony of what Paul writes. If you've had any encouragement from being united with Christ, well, how can you be united with Christ and not have encouragement? So there's some sarcasm, if you prefer irony there. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 2. And again, I want you to notice not only the if-thens as I read this, but please notice also the importance, the import of what he's discussing. I debated with myself when I was thinking about how to say this out loud, because I don't want to suggest that any of Paul's writings are trivial. I can't think of anything Paul wrote that was trivial. But I think when you see these intensifications and you see the sarcasm or the irony, those seem to me to be items that Paul kind of puts on the top shelf of importance. He's kind of trying to elevate the importance of them. So he doesn't deal with generic subjects. These are very important subjects. And here it is in Romans 2, it's where Paul's chastising the Jews, the Christians who came to Christ through Judaism in the church in Rome, because they're being hypocritical. They're looking down on the Gentiles for being unfaithful. And basically Paul says, you're doing the same thing. So this is a pivotal moment in the letter to the church in Rome, where he's taking the people who pride themselves in being God's experienced covenant partners and saying, you've got no room to brag. So hear what he says in Romans 2, beginning in verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what's superior because you are instructed in the law, If you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So there's some sarcasm there, some irony. And you see the same thing here in Philippians chapter 2. If being a Christian has benefited you at all, okay, then agree with each other, then get along with each other. There's one other if then that kind of caught me. And again, I think this speaks to Paul using the if then, especially in the intensity that he does for items that he finds very, very important. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. And I've added a couple of thens in here, again, for clarity, not to try to improve Paul's writing. verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, then I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, but have not love, then I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, then I gain nothing. So the if-then language here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is a common literary device by Paul, but the intensity with which he stacks the if-thens and the irony which he uses to bring his point across, at least I think there's a decent case to be made that Paul's trying to elevate this and say, this is, pay attention here. This is, you need to park here for a minute and pay attention to what's going on. I think this and the Christ hymn that comes after it are pivotal moments in this particular letter. So be that as it may, and I guess maybe you're having to suffer this evening for this rehash, because I find myself, when I think of the letter of Philippians, the first thing that comes to my mind is the letter of joy. Joy is like 16 times in the letter, and it's described as one of the key characteristics. And so I look at Philippians, and I'm kind of like, I remember the first time I taught this as a preacher in a congregation, one dear lady came up to me. She says, I just love Philippians. I love it because it's just so uplifting. It's so joyous. And 16 times, rejoice, be glad. I have joy. You should have joy. That it's all through there. But I tend to forget that it's written by a guy who's in prison under the death penalty and not sure if he's going to live or die. And prays he'll have the courage to conduct himself in a way that gives glory to God no matter what. And so he's praying that if he's released, he has the courage to go ahead and provide fruitful service for the kingdom. He's also praying that if he's condemned to die, that he can face that in a way that gives glory to God, that he doesn't give any shame to God in dying for the cause. That's weighty stuff. He's writing to a church that Luke describes in Acts 8 or 9, something like that, was it 2 Corinthians, I think, that Randy's doing, where he's talking about the collection for the saints. And he says the people of the churches of Macedonia gave out of their severe suffering and intense poverty. They gave generously. And so the point is the Macedonian churches, of which Philippi is one, were generous givers to the saints in need in Jerusalem, but they gave out of their severest trials and their intense poverty. So this is a congregation that doesn't have an easy road. They've got folks outside the church that are giving them trouble. You see that in chapter 1, verse 27 and following. They've got problems inside the church. You see that in chapter 4. Not only do they have people who say that we don't have enough rules, they've got people who say we've got too many rules, and they've got Yodi and Syntyche that are at each other. And so if I'm not careful, I let myself just simply hold on to Philippians as the great letter of joy and forget that it's a call for joy out of some really intense, difficult times. And so that's, for me, a good primer to go back to those if-then statements and remind myself that they're there for a reason and that Paul is struggling, is in a difficult situation, and he's writing to a church that's also in a difficult situation. All right, so any thoughts on that? Points, thoughts? critiques, criticisms? All right. So let's go down to, fly right along here and do two more verses. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. And he's going back to verse 27 in the therefore at the beginning of that. There's in a lot of your translations. No matter what happens, conduct yourself in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of the gospel. All right, so he's called on that. He's talked about the right behaviors he's calling for in the verse 1. He's talked about the benefits of the right behaviors, being like-minded, having the same love for one another, one in purpose, one in spirit. And now we're going to come back. That's a right attitude toward other people, the rest of the congregation, toward the people, their fellow believers. Now he's going to kind of come back and point at each individual and say, now you need to make sure you've got a right attitude not only toward others but toward you. Toward yourself. And is looking at this, let's read the next two verses, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So proper conduct, verse 27, conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ is getting along with each other. It is holding into unity with one another. It's serving together, verse 1 and 2. And now proper conduct is thinking of yourself in a healthy manner. And I'm going to treat this, when I use the word healthy, I'm going to treat this kind of as a doctor's visit. We're going to go to the doctor's office and have a checkup. And so Paul lists here in verse 3 a disease and a symptom. And I hope you'll let me play that analogy out for a little bit. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And I don't want to be hard and fast about this. I certainly don't want to be dogmatic, but I think maybe it might help us hold on to this and internalize it a little bit if we approach it from the attitude of a disease. And so the disease that I'm going to say here is conceit, vain conceit in verse 3. Some translations say vain glory. So what is conceit? If you're going to give me a layman's definition of conceit, vainglory, what is that? Full of yourself. Full of yourself, yeah. You're full of yourself. You're in love with yourself. We might call it narcissistic today and use a fancy word for it. But you're full of yourself. You're in love with yourself. So it's self-love. So the disease is loving ourselves. An unhealthy love and a love that causes us to lose love for others. And the symptom of this disease is selfishness. Some translations say selfish ambition, rivalry, or strife. So give me an example. I know I'm not asking for any confessions. I'm not asking you to admit anybody else's sins. But just if you've had... Use your imagination. Maybe you've had an experience where you've seen this disease in a congregation, or what does this disease look like in a congregation, and how is this symptom displayed in a congregation? What does vainglory or conceit look like, and what does selfishness look like acted out in a congregational setting? I'm glad to know none of you have any experience with that. That's wonderful.
Two songs of prayer and a song.
Yeah. Communion service, you can't change from that. And it has to be first and last verse. Unless it's one or two songs, then you got to do all the verses, right? So maybe conceit that demonstrates itself in self-love is I've got to have things my way. I'm comfortable with a certain pattern, and you all need to adopt to my pattern. Is that where you're going with that? Okay, all right. Anybody else?
Pride.
So, failure to serve. You want to be served instead of be the servant. So the person who just assumes that it's everybody else's job to make sure the lights are on, the communion is prepared, and the services are ready, and the classrooms are filled, and it's somebody else's job to see to it that the decorations are out here for our graduates and that the food's prepared for the fellowship, and we just kind of walk in. I remember my grandmother, bless her heart. I can say whatever I want to about grandmother now. No, she would complain about one of her dear church sisters that she worshiped with whenever they had a fellowship. This lady would, according to grandmother, would open one can of beans, put it in a bowl, and bring it to church. Pardon me. Now, grandmother was one of those who raised two daughters as a single mom back when being a single mom was infinitely harder than it is now. Not that it's easy now, but it was infinitely harder. And I remember watching my grandmother mow lawns. She lived up on ACU Hill in Abilene and had a couple of apartments that she would rent out to students, which kind of helped supplement. But I watched her put on men's slacks, go out there and mow the yard and work as hard as anybody cleaning apartments. So she's not afraid of working. But it just galled her that this one person, their biggest contribution to any fellowship was one can of green beans. And I don't know if that's good or bad. I mean, I don't fix the food. My job is to eat it. So I don't know if that works. But the idea is I'm here to be served. And if you look at our literature, Glenpool Church of Christ literature, if you go on our webpage, the first thing that pops up on the website is the church is not a place for satisfied customers, but for disciples who long to be more like Christ. And that's where the belong, learn, and serve comes in. You hear me say some version of that almost every Sunday morning when we get up here and begin to preach, because I think that's important. We live in a culture that says you should have it your way. You deserve to have it your way. One of those words that just kills me because it has been abused. You deserve to have it your way. You deserve to be happy. You deserve to have whatever you want. You deserve that, especially if I'm trying to sell it. You deserve it. And so we live in a world that tells us you should be the consumer. You should be the one who's pleased. And if we walk through these doors with the mindset of what's in it for me today, then we might be struggling with this disease of vainglory. We have a symptom of selfishness, self-centeredness. And so here's the problem. There's a problem. Evidently, if Paul's writing about it to the church in Philippi, can we at least suspect maybe that there's an issue there in Philippi that he's addressing? I mean, we're kind of looking at this through a mirror. He's not specifically saying, you people are being selfish, but if he's warning, don't do this, either they aren't, he's afraid they're going to, or they are, and he wants them to stop. And I'm going to suggest from the intensity of verse 1 and 2, the if things we just talked about, I'm going to say it's the latter. There's a struggle there, at least among some of the church members, where they're walking in the door with this vainglory mentality, the disease of vainglory, expecting to be served, expecting things to be done their way. They want it to go the way they think it should be. And that could fit the people who think there's not enough rules, the Judaizers who think we need to add some Jewishness to the Christian faith. They could also go for the antinomials, the ones who don't want the law, don't want rules. You know, we're Christians, we can do anything we want to do. It could go for any one of those. So here's the disease, it's conceit, verse 3. The symptom is selfishness, selfish ambition, rivalry, strife. When someone loves themselves and sees nothing wrong with demanding to have their own way regardless of the impact on others. And so the cure for the disease in verse 3 is to have a scriptural attitude toward yourself, and that is humility. Some translations say lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. That's the scriptural attitude. That's the cure. If you're struggling with the disease of vainglory, of being conceited, then if you see the symptoms of selfishness, then the cure is humility, or to think more of others than you think of yourself. There's a couple of passages in Scripture that even help address that. 1 Peter chapter 5, in the latter part, beginning middle, verse 5, all the way through 6, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So Peter's writing to a group of believers. He says, man, so evidently this isn't a problem just for one congregation, right? Or just a few members of one congregation. Peter writes about it. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 12. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and basically he's saying that to some degree, the level of faith you have is a gift from God. Now, I believe in free will, and I think the Bible because I believe the Bible teaches free will. So I'm not suggesting that God would come in and manipulate you and me and force feed faith into us so that we become super Christians. I'm not suggesting that's what he's doing. But evidently, God has seen an opportunity in some of the believers you've seen people who have been Christians for a very short period of time who just seem to grow in faith by leaps and bounds. And you've probably seen some believers that have been in the church for a long, long time, and they seem to be kind of stunted in their growth. I'm not trying to ask you to be judgmental or to sit in the judgment seat on somebody, but Scripture says you know them by their fruit. And so sometimes you just look at somebody, their level of faithfulness just amazes me. You know, they're just very impressive. And some, you kind of think, you would assume from what you can observe, the length of time they've been a Christian, you would think they would be deeper in the walk with God. So evidently, Paul's writing to the church in Romans, and he says, you know, God's given some of you a chance to develop some deeper faith, and you've taken that opportunity. But it's not because of how great you are, it's because God's given you the opportunity. He's asked you to walk out on that limb, and you've done it. And you've found out that God holds the limb, but it doesn't break. And so he's asked you to walk further out on the limb, and you've done it. And you keep finding that the further out on the limb you walk, God still holds it up. And so there's some of you who have a wonderful faith. So he's writing to the church in Rome. He said, this is a grace, this ability to believe in God, this invitation to believe in God, this ability to deepen your walk with God, that's a grace. You don't deserve it, but God gives it to you. And for those who've done that, don't just because you have faith, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but think of yourself in sober judgment. Now, how difficult is that? And again, I'm not asking for you to admit your sins, or especially not asking you to admit anybody else's sins. How prevalent is it in our culture, the invitation to be selfish? Very prevalent? Well, what kind of examples do you see in just culture and society? What kind of examples do you see that are invitations to selfishness? Advertisements. Okay. All right. It's amazing to me how everything from perfumes and makeup to car parts are promoted by or sexualized. So you want to be sexy, then you buy your starter from this parts house, not from that parts house. And if you really want to be attractive to the women, then you get your tires from this place and not that. Much less your makeup and your perfume. And how many times do you see in ads, you deserve? And forgive me, I'm going to get right up on my soapbox. You deserve. Stuart, you started to say something a minute ago.
The invitation to be selfish is more or less what social media is built around.
Social media. Are you suggesting that my social media profile is not accurate? Maybe I only show the good side of David, not the bad side of David? Are you implying that I might be less than transparent in my social media profile?
Maybe not.
Okay, not me. Thank you. All right. As long as we clarified that. Yes, that's it's that's a wonderful place to hide and to present the you that you want everybody else to see, but may not be a very real picture of you. Not only that, I promise I won't forget you, Larry. Not only that, I'm not sure how to say it. Not that I want to try to say it nicely, I'm just not sure how to say it, period. The one of the nice things about social media is I can engage with you to whatever depth I want to, which is shallow at best, but I can disengage. I can disengage like that. And so I've got no commitment to you. I have zero commitment to you more than what I want. Where one of the things about God putting people in a congregational setting in his wonderfully divine sense of humor, he takes a bunch of us people who are so different and unusual and odd and sticks us together and kind of stirs us around and goes, okay, now you all get along. Well, I can't get along with me all the time. How am I supposed to get along with you? But he said, no, that's how you work it out. That's how you work the rough edges off each other. That's how you take people who are extreme over here and people extreme over here and you bring them toward the center. Is you put them all in a big pot and you mix them up and go, okay, you guys figure it out. Marriage is the same way. God has put us in marriages. God's put us in congregations, not so much to make us happy. Well, his first priority, in my opinion, isn't to make us happy, it's to make us holy. And through holiness, we can find happiness. If I can be holy in my marriage to Jen, it's going to require some selflessness. But if I can be holy in my marriage to Jen, I can find some happiness that will never come from selfishness. The same thing's true as in the church family. If we can come together and we can find holiness together, and I don't walk in here self-centered, things have to be my way, and you don't either. But we walk in here thinking more of others than we do in ourselves. We walk in here having a proper opinion of ourselves. We're not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, Romans. We're not proud, but we're humble. Then we can walk out of here more holy than we came in just by dealing with each other. And so social media just gives me a chance to interact with you in a very superficial way that never calls me to grow in grace, in love, in selflessness. Because the minute those things start hitting me, I'm just going to unfriend you. I'm going to block you out. It's human nature.
What we need to do, instead of apart from the world, is that we learn from that and we turn it around and we do God's will. It's easy to be selfish.
It is, if I'm reading scripture right, I didn't print this one out. If I'm reading Romans 8, 9 through 11, if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we're alive. If the Spirit of God doesn't, if we're led by the Spirit, not by the flesh. If I'm reading that right, it's part of being in the flesh. With that comes a tendency towards self-centeredness. It's part of the human condition, and it's in every single one of us. The challenge comes is when culture tells us, everywhere you look, that's good. The people that say, well, you really can't love anybody else until you love yourself first. And you really can't be mentally healthy until you put yourself first for a while. Well, that really sounds good. But when Jesus says, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me, that's not self-centered language. That's self-emptying language. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with your whole being. All of you who deeply love somebody know that the more you love, the more vulnerable you are. One of the hardest things to do with couples, if they've gotten into this pattern of picking on each other and kind of just griping at each other, next thing you know, they start putting up walls. Well, I'm going to yang-yang at you. You're going to yang-yang at me. Well, I'm going to put up a wall here. And I'm just going to build a little wall. And then if you get over that wall once or twice and hurt me, I'm going to raise the wall a little bit more. And then I'm going to finally get the wall high enough that you can't hurt me anymore. But that's you can't love through that wall. And when you sit there and work with a couple like that, getting them to finally say, okay, you need to lower that wall, you're going to pay for it a couple of times. I mean, you're going to get stung. If you don't believe me, just ask Jesus, what did his love cost him? You can't love and be invulnerable. And I believe there's a direct correlation to vulnerability and love. The more we love, the more vulnerable we are. The less vulnerable we want to be, the less we can love. And so the call is that we need to be people who love one another. And what culture is saying is you need to love yourself. You deserve that. And so Paul's writing to a church that's struggling. If they're part of this group that he's writing about, that is spoken about it in 2 Corinthians, about this, the Macedonian group, which they are in Macedonia, then they've got severe poverty. They've got hard pressure from outside the church, persecution. They've got friction on the inside of the church. They've got problems. And it'd be so easy to walk in the door and go, I don't want to be a part of your problem. I'm just going to come here, sit in my little corner, and you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, I'm going to leave, and I'll get my ticket punched for being here on Sunday. But I don't want to get in your mess. And what Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, he says, man, I'm in a mess, you're in a mess, but no matter what, chapter 1, verse 27, I think it is, no matter what, we need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. And how do you do that? You don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. All right. We lost our connection to NASA here. Let me get back. All right. Preaching, preaching, preaching. Anybody? More thoughts? Honor one another above yourself. Yeah, there's the cure. There's the cure. And we can do that. He's given us his Spirit to teach us how and to counsel us how. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, you need to find your value in who you are in Christ, not in what special gifts and talents you have. You need to find your value in that, not how rich you are, not how poor you are, not, you know, none of these worldly standards, but you're a child of God. You're adopted into God's family. You're written into God's will. You have a home with God in heaven. There's where your status comes from. But not because of how good you are, because you're a lost sinner that the Father gave his Son for and the Son gave his life for. And so you're on the same footing as everybody else. And me too. So there's the humility, right? We have the great privilege of being God's adopted children, but it's nothing we can pat ourselves on the back for. So there's, yeah, be humble. Love it. All right. Good. Thank you, Bruce. Anybody else? All right. So we have the disease, which is conceit. We have the symptom, which is selfishness. We have the cure, which is humility. And what's interesting is once humility has cured the disease of conceit, once we applied the treatment, then the symptoms can be replaced with the cure's attributes. What I mean by that is selfishness is replaced by a concern for others, interest in others. So now I've gone from me, me, me to how are you? Not what's in it for me, but how are you? How are you doing? And I'd love Doug Spillers was an elder in Texas when I was hired, and he's gone home to his reward. But what I loved about Doug, he's a Vietnam veteran, loadmaster on C-130s, and for all of you wives who have husbands who come up here and speak every once in a while and you're just terrified what's going to come out of their mouth, Doug's wife had very good reason to be concerned what was going to come out of Doug's mouth, because Doug would speak from the heart, no filter, no should I not, what's the diplomatic way to say this, he would just say what's on his heart, and his dear wife loved him and always was an encouragement and support to him. But Doug would every once in a while catch me in the hall. David, how you doing? I'm fine. How are you? That's the proper answer. It's not a question. It's just a greeting. And so my half of the greeting, I'm fine. How are you? And every once in a while, no. Really? How are you? And I mean, just you really want to know? So he wasn't walking in the door, what's in it for Doug? How are you? How are you doing? And he's gone his reward, and I remember that probably even after I go to my reward, and maybe he and I can hook up, and I'll pass him in heaven. He'll go, "Hey, David, how are you?" "No, really. How are you?" We need to be a humble lot, church, because the enemy of unity in the church, the enemy of harmony in the church, is conceit, demonstrated by self-centeredness. And how important is unity? What does Scripture say about how important unity is to the life of a congregation? That's our witness to the world. If we don't get along any better than the world does, then we have no witness to the world that we have any better connection to God than they do. If we argue and bicker and are self-centered just like they are, then there's no testimony to them that we have any closer connection to Jesus than they've got. Then why would they want to come? I was getting in the truck this afternoon to come to services, and there's a guy three doors down out weeding his yard. And I thought, I need to go talk to this dude. He's a neighbor. And I had this little, I don't know if you do that, maybe I'm just crazier than most, a little conversation in my head. You ever do that? And so I thought, I'll go have a conversation with him. He said, "Well, that's you know, I'm kind of busy right now." Well, yeah, if you want convenience, Christ probably isn't for you. But if you want a home in heaven, then maybe you can do it. Because this isn't convenient. I could be home in my pajamas right now. Or weed eating my yard like he is, or doing a million other things. But if you want a relationship with Christ, so if we want to be different and attractional, we're the people who can get along when nobody else can. We're the people who, chapter 1, verse 27, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, no matter what. And the formula is right there in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2. Humility brings love of self and love of others back into their proper balance. Our humility grows out of how great God is. And when we begin to trust that God will lift us up, we don't have to lift ourselves up. I don't need to brag about me in front of you. God will lift me up to whatever height he wants me to be. When I trust in God to do that, then I can worry about lifting others up, considering others more important than I am. When I trust God to lift me up, I can focus on lifting others up. And it's not that everybody's more superior or more talented than we are. It's just that we see others as being worthy of preferential treatment. Thoughts? Yeah, or even more so joy. We'll never know what happiness, much less joy that supersedes it, looks like until we can put others first, which is a countercultural message. You won't hear many secular messages say the key to happiness is sacrifice. But that is the Christian message, and if I'm not mistaken, that's exactly what Christ modeled for us. Scripture says Christ endured the cross for what? The joy that was set before him. Nothing joyous in the cross. But what the joy was, looking on the other side of the cross, being able to offer you and me salvation. The sacrifices that we give don't lend themselves to immediate gratification, but they do lend themselves to long-term joy. Great. Thank you, Larry. What else? All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll come back and worship here in just a few minutes.